Readings taken from Luke 19, starting at verse 28, and it's on page 1054. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he has told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was preaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of the Lord.
When we're coming to any sort of climax, often emotions are intensified and issues are clarified. Think, for example, of a sporting competition. When it gets towards the final, issues are clarified. There are only two teams to choose between. And emotions are intensified as it gets towards the final and the fans increasingly passionate about the prospect of winning. The same is true for the closing scenes of a TV drama. Or the last days before a general election. Issues are clarified and emotions are intensified. Well, here in chapter 19, we reach that sort of stage in Luke's gospel. He once again reminds us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, verse 28 here. That's the destination to which Jesus has been traveling. Everything has been heading in that direction throughout the second half of Luke's gospel. As long ago as chapter 9, verse 51, Luke wrote, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." That's where the climax of the story will happen. In chapter 18, Jesus has told his disciples that it's in Jerusalem that he is to be killed and 3 days later rise again, a place for him to be taken up to heaven. So now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem itself, the climax is getting nearer. And as that happens, issues are clarified. And emotions are intensified, as we will see. How will Jesus enter the city? How will he arrive at this climax? Well, he makes some careful preparations. Verse 29, he sends two of his disciples ahead to the next village to find a colt, a young donkey. And so here he is riding towards Jerusalem, the city associated with great King David of the past, the city of David, 1,000 years before. It was an extremely public thing to do. Pilgrims would not usually ride into Jerusalem. They would normally complete the last stage of the journey on foot. But here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. As they come round the Mount of Olives and see the city before them, we're told, verse 37, that the crowd begin to joyfully praise God for all the miracles they'd seen, all the miracles that Jesus had done. And they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the little footnote at the bottom of the page tells us that that is a quote from Psalm 118, back in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. What that psalm actually says is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here is the crowd declaring Jesus to be the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. After all, they've seen the signs in the miracles of Jesus. They've seen the signposts, which the prophets of long ago had said would happen when Messiah comes, when God's King arrives. Back at chapter 4, Jesus had stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth right at the start of his public ministry and read out some words from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, he has messiahed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And now here they are, just a few miles down the road from Jericho, where at the end of chapter 18, a blind beggar has just received his sight. They'd seen all the signs of the Messiah coming. And so now they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." As we reach the climax, issues are clarified. Now, if we had read through Luke's gospel up until this point, we would have repeatedly heard Jesus telling people not to say anything. He casts out an evil spirit, and the spirit says, "I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," says Jesus. "Be quiet." Demons are coming out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ, the King. Acts chapter 4. A few chapters later, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. But now, here is Jesus entering Jerusalem openly, publicly, claiming to be the King. The Pharisees suggest that he should silence his disciples. But he says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." There's no hope of keeping it quiet now. No need to. We're heading towards the climax. Last week of Jesus' life on earth. Now the wraps are off. Now there is no danger of him being mistaken for a different sort of king. A king who will overthrow the Romans. That's obviously not going to happen. So as we reach the climax, issues are clarified. Here comes the king. And even here, Jesus makes it clear that he is not the sort of Messiah that many were expecting. They greet him as a king, but have they really understood what sort of king he is? He comes riding on a donkey, not a war horse, not a golden chariot, but a donkey. Here is the humble king who comes not to be served, but to serve. And still today, many stumble over this sort of Jesus, this sort of king. Many today say, I don't need anyone to stand in for me. I couldn't possibly accept the sort of spiritual handout that you're talking about, Simon. I'd be too embarrassed. But Jesus is the humble king, the king who comes to serve, because that's what we need. We need the rescue he brings, the forgiveness he offers. Sadly, it is that self-sufficient pride which still prevents many from welcoming the real Jesus, welcoming the servant king, the only one who can meet our deepest need. Perhaps for others here this morning, we need to see that he is the king, the king of kings, the mighty Lord with all power and authority, the one whose word is to be trusted. If he has promised it, he will do it. If he has commanded it, we must do it. That's how the word of a king is to be treated, with faith and obedience. Because after all, the welcome that Jesus received that day is a little foretaste, a hint of that day in the future when he will return. As we were thinking earlier, that day when all his kingly power will be on full display. The Apostle Paul tells us that on that day, as we sang in that song a moment ago, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sadly, for some, those words will be said through gritted teeth, the grudging acknowledgement of what by then will be absolutely clear, yet tragically too late. Because now is the time to be welcoming Jesus, the servant king. Well, let's press on. What does this king do? As he approaches Jerusalem, the crowds are cheering and shouting, but as he sees the city laid out before him, he weeps. Verse 41 could be translated, he wailed. He bursts into great sobs. The crowd is cheering, but the king is weeping. Here is the king who weeps. Now, I know us modern men are supposed to be a bit more in touch with our feelings these days. But when you see a grown man in tears, it is a sure sign of great anguish, great distress. Why should Jesus, of all people, weep? Well, verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He is crying over lost opportunity. The people of Jerusalem had the opportunity of peace with God. That's what Jesus came to bring. But they have thrown that opportunity away. Jesus knows that they are about to reject him, reject the king whom God has sent. At the end of verse 44, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The people of Jerusalem had had God making himself known to them through all the prophets of the Old Testament. They had had the same through the life and ministry of Jesus. Some of the mightiest miracles ever done were done in this city. The most wonderful preaching ever heard was in this city. Jesus' ministry brought the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city had ever heard. The most wonderful preaching in this city. There was every reason for them to have welcomed Jesus, but they did not. They refused to accept all that evidence. And here they are about to reject God's Messiah and the peace that he brings. There can be no peace with God apart from Jesus, outside of Jesus. Jesus goes on to speak of the judgment that would soon come upon Jerusalem, but he does so with tears in his eyes. Verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Those words came true when the Roman army destroyed the city in AD 70. They had rejected the opportunity, and now it is too late, and Jesus weeps. So spiritual opportunities are to be taken when they come along. If you know that God is speaking to you, now is the time to respond. To delay can be disastrous. To say, I'll put it off until I've got a bit more time, until life is a bit easier, can be a recipe for ruin. We don't know when there might be another opportunity. Jesus says to them, now it is hidden from your eyes. For Jerusalem, their failure to accept Jesus was tragically final. And that's why he weeps. He announces judgment, but he does so with tears in his eyes. He weeps over this lost city. His heart breaks with compassion for the lost. For those of us who are Christians, do we share this same concern for your neighbors who don't know Jesus, your colleagues at work, parents at the school gate, facing the lost into eternity? Indifference to the spiritual state of others might save us a great deal of trouble. But if we don't care whether people are going to heaven or hell, then we are very far from the mind of Christ. Perhaps you could start by inviting somebody to church this Easter. Jesus wept for the lost. Jesus died for the lost. That's what this king does. Next question. Where does he go? Where does this king belong? Well, any five-year-old would tell us that a king belongs in a palace. But Jesus does not go to Herod's palace. He does not go to the Roman headquarters. His kingdom is not of this world. Verse 45, he goes to the temple. He goes to God's dwelling place. At the heart of that temple was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, like a great big wooden chest, a wooden box. And the lid of that box was the atonement cover, considered to be God's throne. So there is God's throne room. And what that temple symbolized, God ruling in the midst of his people, well, that has now happened in Jesus. God's kingly rule has come in person. And when he gets to the temple, what does he do? He starts throwing people out. Well, that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? Now, I know many of us have read it before, so it probably doesn't shock us as it should. But it is shocking behavior, isn't it? Imagine someone going into Chester Cathedral, say, and driving everyone out. It's not exactly Jesus meek and mild, is it? Is this perhaps the one time that Jesus lost his composure, lost his temper? Well, there's no suggestion of that. So why does Jesus drive them out? Was it simply that this buying and selling was going on in a religious building? If Jesus visited one of our cathedrals, would he throw out the gift shop and the bookstore? No, that's not what's going on. Some suggest that these money changers were cheating people. But it doesn't say that. When Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers," he's not referring to their buying and selling. It's actually a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was criticizing the people of his day for treating the temple like a robber's den, like a robber's hideout. They could live as they wanted, they could do as they please, and then run into the temple, rattle off a few temple services, and everything would be okay. Jeremiah said that that's treating the temple like a robber's den, a hideout to return to after the crime. And here is Jesus saying the same to the religious people of his day. Don't think that all your religious activity, by that you'll escape God's justice. That sort of religion doesn't work. This temple is going to be destroyed. What should have been happening? Well, Jesus quotes another Old Testament prophet, Isaiah this time. It is written, "My house will be a house of prayer." They would have known those words and known that Isaiah went on to say, "A house of prayer for all nations." The outer court of the temple was the one part where non-Jews were allowed in, where people of all nations were allowed, invited to come and pray to the God of Israel. A shadow of the gospel of Jesus, which one day would be for all the nations. But now that outer court was more like a marketplace. Now there was nowhere for the non-Jews to go. They were not allowed into the rest of the temple. All this religious activity was actually excluding the Gentiles, excluding the nations from their opportunity to meet with God. All this outward show was preventing people from coming near to God. No wonder Jesus is angry. He weeps over the lost city, and is deeply angry when outsiders are prevented from coming in. The opportunity had been taken away from them. You see, again, Jesus is passionately concerned for the lost, for the nations, for those who lie outside his kingdom. Do we have the mind of Christ? Maybe we could do something to reach the nations. Maybe we change the way we use our money to match the priorities of Jesus. Let me suggest that all man-made religion, all those twisted versions of Christianity that are about being religious, about being morally upright, will always make it harder for outsiders to come in. Such religion says you've got to reach a certain standard. You've got to be suitably religious before you are acceptable. The gospel of Jesus says, come as you are. Come as you are. God's grace says, come as you are. When religion is merely a human work and not a work of the Holy Spirit, then that is a stumbling block to others. Outsiders prevented from coming in. And Jesus is angry. If my life is only says, I'm a good person, rather than Jesus is a great Savior, then sadly we may just be making it harder for others to come in. Could it be that some of what we do as a church is making it harder for others to enter? What would Jesus say to the church that is more concerned about looking in than looking out? Where coffee time is spent catching up with friends instead of talking to someone new? The Christian who spends most of their time in a comfortable little clique rather than facing the knocks of the world? Might not Jesus be angry? Let's make sure, both individually and as a church, that we are not making it harder for others to enter, making it more difficult for people to hear the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the promised King. He is the King who comes not to be served, but to serve, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Peace with God. He's the King who is passionately concerned for the lost, so concerned that he gets angry when barriers are put up, so concerned that he weeps when the lost are missing out. Let's pray.